Genesis. And we're at the second chapter again this evening. Looking closely at three verses. Verses 15 and 16 and 17. And when we have looked closely at these verses, this of course brings the second chapter to a close. Because we've done all the other parts of the second chapter, I kept this to the last of the chapter. I wonder how many in the class close their Bibles and go through all the outlines that we've had from the first chapter right till now. That'd be too much for you, or are you really learning? This is something you ought to be able to do. You see, there may come the day, I trust it will never come, when the fury of the storm will be so great that they might take the Bible from you. And I hope it's in your heart. Some of the dear servants of God who were put into concentration camps and their Bible taken away, my, they could lie in the dark and in the damp prison cell, and they could go over the Word of God and enjoy it. Need to put it in your heart, you know. David said, "Thy words have I hid in my heart." And where you're putting it these days? In your heart. You remember the first and second chapters. Well, we began in the first chapter with the revelation of the creation of the universe. Remember that, don't you? How that in the beginning God created the universe, the heavens and the earth. And then we looked at the revelation of the desolation of the earth. Just took that portion in and saw that the earth that God had made, it had become without form and void. Something had happened. Desolation reigned and darkness was over all. And we looked at the revelation of the desolation of the earth. And then we looked at the revelation of the beginning of the restoration of the earth. When the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep. And then we went on to look at the 6 days, the revelation of the operations of the 6 days, taking them day by day. And we noticed there were literal days, proved it too. And then we noticed that after giving the interpretation of the literal, then of course there could be an application. And we applied the teachings of these days to sinners and to saints and then to the Savior. This was looking at the operations of the 6 days through the eyes of true interpretation and then spiritual application. Then we came to the 7th day, and we were into the 2nd chapter then, weren't we? And we did it the very same here, only in the application we saw it was dispensational. And you remember the truths that we found there and the blessings that we had. And then we came to the 2nd chapter and the 4th verse, and we came to that great phrase, the generations of the heavens and the earth in the day when God made. And then I began to show you that the whole book opened up from here. That right through the book of Genesis, with its 50 chapters, there were 11 sections, all beginning with the phrase, the generations of. And we noticed that there were the generations of the heavens and the earth, and the generations of Adam, and the generations of Noah, and the generations right on through, and there were 11 sections. And then I said there was a great feature in each section. And you see, I can stand here and have the Bible turned over, and I know all that. And I know that book just right through. And that's what I want you to do. It's not an exhibition I'm giving you. This is the thing I want you to do. So that you can shut your eyes and you know where it is. And for you young fellows coming up to be preachers, when you take a text, you see, then you're looking for illustrations for the text. Well, you close your eyes and you begin at Genesis and you say, well, I know it's in the first chapter and the second one, the third one, and the fourth one. And I can go through the 50 of them for you right now. And then you can do Exodus just the same. And Leviticus and Numbers. And you're beginning to know your Bible. And you can make use of it then. And if the old devil comes to tempt you, you can draw out of the book of Deuteronomy like your master did. And you can defeat him. My, we need to learn the book, don't we? Don't just say these things are nice and they're nicely laid out and all the rest of it. No, it's not that I want you to get. I'm only trying to help you by doing that. I want you to get it in your heart. Did you remember when we began to look at the generations, which simply means the history of the generations? You remember how the earth came first. My God even changed the term, because in the first chapter and right down through the four verses of the second chapter, it was always the heavens and the earth. But at the end of the fourth verse of the second chapter, it became the earth and the heavens. And the earth came into the preeminent place because God was going to do a work on this earth. This was the stage being set for this great work. Then you remember that man came into the forefront. God made man. And you remember that we looked at the majesty of the man. And then last week, or the last week I was here, we looked at the woman and her wifehood. And we were right at the end of the chapter. So you see, that's what we've done. We've got right down through the first one. And we've got right down through the second one, and we've seen the earth and its endowments. You remember we looked at its garments, how God addressed the earth. And then we looked at its garden. And then we looked at its gold. Then we looked at the majesty of the man. And last week we were dealing with the woman. I want to put them both together tonight. Because this is the part where they both stand together and we're looking at the trees. We've been leaving the trees out up to now, purposely. And we're looking at the trees. And these trees became the test for the two. And they're both together in the test. And that's what we're after tonight in verses 15 and 16 and 17. I think it's good that we establish the union of the man and the woman in the garden. We just touched it slightly as we were ending the meeting two Tuesdays back. You remember how I pointed out that God made the woman. And remember, she was created, so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, she was created for the man, not the man for the woman. The woman was created for the man. And you remember how God brought her. I pointed this out in the class. And it was a blessing to some. Verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. You know, God was giving her away. Yes. You see, God was willing to give her to the man. And of course she came willingly. She was willing. And of course the man was willing to receive her. And of course he said this tremendous saying when God brought her. Adam said in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." You know, what a union was here. It's a tremendous one. You know, when a man is really taking on to himself a wife, and he's willingly taking her, and she's willingly giving herself to him, mind you, they become one flesh. Not twain anymore. Oh, I know there's a whole lot of talk about getting divorces for this and that and the other, but I don't believe it's right in God's sight. This is the foundations back here. This is how it was. Verse 24, you know, as we find it here, you seem to think it's just another verse put in, but it's God talking. God says to the man, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Somebody says, "Are you sure it's God's talking?" Of course I'm sure. Have a look again at Matthew 19, just to make sure, because this is something I'm going to establish. You remember this great chapter, don't you? Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. "The Pharisees also came unto him," that is, the Pharisees also came unto Jesus, "attempting him, saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he, the Lord Jesus, answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Which is a solid proof that the Lord Jesus had read and believed Genesis 2. Good enough for him, it's good enough for me. I'm a follower of his. Some of the old modernists may not like it now, and they may even think they know better than Christ. I'll stay by him. He read it, he believed it, I read it, I believe it. But it's not only what God had done at the beginning that he's trying to underline here. He answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" That's what God did. "And said," you want to hit that little bit, "and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twin shall be one flesh." God said that. That's what God said. Yes. The Lord Jesus is taking the Pharisees back to see what God did at the beginning, making them male and female. And he's making them listen to what God said. God said. You know, there was a great union formed back there. And of course you do know that we had to look at Ephesians 5, and we'll do it quickly again. Have a look at that now. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 30. Or we can go back to 29 if you like. Ephesians 5:29. "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones." Oh, what a unity is here. Yes, you know, it's true that the other is factual, and there was a literal union between Adam and the wife, and it was laying the foundations of marriage, so that when a man marries a woman, she becomes more precious to him and far nearer to him than father and mother. something that all the parents ought to know about. And it's only a type, if you like, Christ and his church. You know, the day that the Father gave me to the Son, and he took me, I was his forever. You get that, baby? Because there are a whole lot of these old lost up again boys. They don't know a thing about that. A thing do they know about that. They don't know a thing about it. You think they never read this book? Have a look at John's Gospel. John chapter 6. Don't we do this sometimes? And we really miss it. John 6 and 37. And it's really hit it hard. Jesus Christ is speaking and saying, all that the Father giveth me, isn't that the Father bringing them to the Son? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me. Well, that's the willingness in the person, isn't it? Then he says, I will in no wise cast out. Belong to him forever. Yes, you can see it in all these scriptures. You can see the Father, God, the Almighty Maker. You can see him bringing Eve. He brought her. And you can see her willingness, and you can see Adam receiving her, and you can hear Adam saying, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He understood something about it. And you can hear God butting in and saying, my, you're one forever. And then we turn around and we see the very same truths applied to Christ and his church. And it was the Father who gave us to the Son. And the Son took us when we were willing to take him. And bless God, we're his. Forever. No divorce there, is there? And that's why I'm very dogmatic about it, you know. Because I know that because of the hardness of the heart, God allowed certain things to happen unto Moses. But these are the foundations of truth at the beginning. From the beginning it was not so. We must never spoil the type. And so I'm just establishing their union in the garden. And then I want to have a look at their condition in the garden. You know that Satan had not entered yet. Mind you, we're just in Genesis chapter 2. Next week in the will of God, we'll be in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll see the old serpent entering the garden. But the old serpent did not enter yet. No devil. We can scarcely take in what it means. Of course, there was no world either, let's get that fit in too. And there was no flesh either, neither the world nor the flesh nor the devil were not in there. We can scarcely, I say, understand this, you know, scarcely understand it. No devil to tempt, no world to attract, no flesh to give in. My, they were living in innocency without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And I say again that our minds, because of the fall, you see, our understanding is darkened tonight because of the fall. We can almost understand the innocency of a child when somebody abuses a little babe in the cotton. You hear an old lady saying in the street, and the poor little innocent dear. And she understands this. This is quite true, of course. And yet we can't take that up to man and woman and see them in innocency. We can scarcely do it. You see, we're so warped tonight that in our holiest moments, and in the most sacred things. You know, the flesh sometimes mars it. And in our holiest moments, the world of flesh and the devil's not far away. And some people, you know, who fight so much against the world, there are some schisms tonight. And you know, they fight so much against the world, they array their women, shall I illustrate it like this? They make them wear woolen stockings. And they've got old broad-brimmed straw hats that hang on their heads like something on a scarecrow. And you know, they array themselves in these old clothes. You know what they're doing? They're wanting to get away from everything that savors of the world. This is what they tell you. But you know, while they're getting away from everything that savors of the world, as they say, they're so proud that they're not like other folks. They're catering to the flesh, you know, on the other hand. Some folks are proud, they're humble. That's the real crooked one for you, isn't it? Yes. My dear friends, there's a verse in John's Gospel you'll need to look at to see the full impact of this. And it's John 16. John 16. Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. They're on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane here. And he says to them, verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." How could you get as crooked as all that? How could a fellow break the commandment of God, "Thou shalt not kill"? How could he break the commandment of God and be so warped in his mind that he would think that he was actually doing God's service by breaking the commandment and killing some who was standing up for the Lord Jesus? It's just how warped a man can get. So that's a part of us, you know. And we're all sort of tarred with it, mind you. And don't think that you've escaped it. Because the world's not very far away from any one of us, and the flesh is within. And the devil's always roaring at your elbow. And our understanding is darkened, and our imagination is tainted through the fall. When we come to the fall, we'll be dealing with total depravity. Ah, but these two that were united together, there was no Satan in the garden, and no sin in the garden, and therefore no sorrow in the garden, and no shame in the garden. All different, man. Want to get the condition established, too. Saw the union. And we've got to get the condition. Think you see it now. Then we must go back and look at the occupation. They were given an occupation, you know. Look at verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15. "And the Lord God commanded, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Now there was the job. The word "dress" is a very interesting one, because if you go back to the fifth verse, it says there, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." Now the word "dress" and the word "till" are exactly the same Hebrew words. It's the word "gavat." Sometimes it's translated till the ground. Sometimes it's translated "dress it." And many times it's translated by the word "serve." so that God set this man to serve him by tilling the ground. And as he did so, he dressed it. You will see right away that God meant man to work. God meant him to work. Oh, work's not a part of the curse, you know. The curse only makes the work more difficult. God meant him to work. And if there are any in here, and I don't think there are any worthless characters, I'm sure there's not. I don't want to be wasting good time. God means men to work. Paul is so blunt about it. He says, if any do not work, neither shall they eat. And I'll say to all you young fellows and young girls coming up, if you're in a job and that's something, there's just one secret you need to learn, and that is work. You just work. That's the secret. I need to work at this. I just don't do all these things sitting idle. I spend hours and hours and hours working, cutting up the wood for you, dividing. Yes, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But don't think the word workman doesn't mean hard work. It means hard work. Businessman on the road these days, he's got to work. And unless you work and work and work, this is your secret. This is the only secret. And God meant you to work. Never do you any harm. You're built for that. Work. God meant them to work. You see, he's a servant of God. It's the idea. He was serving God, tilling the ground. Mind you, the saints of God can serve the Lord in the most humble places. There's a fellow in the meeting tonight. I shouldn't do this, you know, but he'll forgive me. He brushes the streets out there. Jim Cousins over there. And the first contact I ever had with that man was one day while he was brushing the streets down by our place. And I noticed this as I stood at the edge of the car. He didn't know me. That he went into all the little corners and brushed the leaves out and did the job properly. And I went along to him and I said, you know, it's nice to see a fellow doing his work well. You're a good workman. And he is, you know. You can do humble jobs for God. I got saved 34 years ago, and I got a job in Dixon's. I've often said this, can't I say it again? And they sent me out to wash dirty, old, miserable flower pots in a great big tub. And it was 7 o'clock in the morning. You punched the clock at 7. And in the winter's morning, when you came back to the tub, there was ice on it, and the pot was sitting looking at you. It was dreadful. And the other fellows, you see, they weren't believers at all. They just walked up and down, blew their hands. I couldn't do that, you see. I was working for the Lord. And I used to get the coat off and put the sleeves up, and I always closed my eyes first. And I always said, Lord Jesus, I'm washing these for you. And somehow, you know, the water wasn't just as cold after that. And I did them for him. And if he wanted me, I could do it again to him. If he wanted. So you'll work for the Lord. The Lord wants you to do it for him. You've got to work, and you should work for the Lord. There's a little bit of argument goes on about this other little phrase. The occupation was that the Lord put the man in the garden to dress it and to keep it. You know, some of the common commentaries sticking in. Oh, you're going to do it. I had a row just 2 days ago in Ipswich with an old Episcopal rector. Came round to have his dinner with me. Didn't know who he was feeding with. And this is what he said to me. He said, you know, we had the greatest argument yesterday. The bishop came down and called in all the ministers of the diocese. And he said there were about 20 of us from the Ipswich circle here. And he was teaching us the new communion rules. And the new communion rules for the Church of England is just this. That the minister shall take the bread and give it to who stands before him and say, this is the body of Christ. And the person standing there must say, amen. And he said, after showing us what they were going to do, you're following this, aren't you? They're preparing to go to Rome, of course. But I don't want to enter into that just now or I'll spoil the message. But that's what they're doing. Preparing to go to Rome as fast as they can go. Yes, he said, after he had shown us, then they set the table and they were going to have communion. And each minister came up, the bishop lifted the bread and gave it to him. And he said, this is the body of Christ. And the minister said, amen. And the man that I was talking to wouldn't say amen. He said, I refuse to say amen. And I said, you think you're a big fella because you didn't say amen. Why don't you get out? What would you stick with a thing like that for, standing there like a fool? You know what God says? I'll tell you what God says. God says, when there is a form of godliness, denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That's God's word. Get out. My, we're going to do everything standing in our way. You're going to pay your money for the next 10 years to send them to Rome. That's what you're going to do. Obey God. Never mind about my shouting. You just obey God, that's all. You'll find plenty of it in the book. Not to use your brains. This human reasoning that goes on. You just obey the book. That'll do you. That's your occupation. Just to serve God in humble obedience. Let's get on. You see the union, don't you, and the condition and the occupation. Let's have a look at this provision here. It says, verse 15, and the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely, not a good word, freely, no diet in here. Now you see there are some great arguments that arrayed themselves around this little phrase. A fellow said to me once, he said, you see, vegetarians are right. We should just be eating vegetables and fruits. Again, you'll please remember that this is before the fall. You'll remember that wee bit. And it did all right before the fall. But after the fall, you know, something happened to this old body. It was dying now. And it does make a bit of a difference, you know. It's a bit of a difference. Because I'll tell you that after the fall, and even after the flood, things changed a little bit. Have a look at chapter 9 quickly there. Mustn't wait much time on this. This is Noah coming out of the ark. Verse 1. Genesis 9. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green hair have I given you all things. It's changed a little bit, isn't it? You're getting meat with it now. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. There was just one little rider put to it in verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. You know, we want to be very careful about making these diets too quickly. I told you once about listening to an American dietitian giving lectures to doctors on diet. And he raved on for so long that I got fed up with him. I suppose the other boys were frightened of him. They were doctors, had to listen. And he said, you should never eat protein and starch at the same time. I said, Mr. That blathers. I said, God sent the ravens to feed Elijah at the brook, and they sent bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and bread and flesh is protein and starch. And I would think God would know how to feed a fellow better than you do. Don't let's listen to too many of these blathers. I pointed this out some years ago, that bread should be a big part of our diets. Because, you know, when the ladies get 9 stone, 1/4 ounce over it, cut the bread out. They don't have bread anymore after 9 stone. They have crackers then. And after she's on the crackers for a week, she goose crackers. Couldn't live with them. Seriously, I want to say this. That God says in this book that your bread and water is sure. And men can live on bread and water, and they will do no part of their body any harm either. You remember that the Lord Jesus even said to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone. Which is intimating that he does live by bread. Now one of the great professors has found out that a great many of the troubles with the heart is because we don't eat enough of bread. Yes. Someday I'm going to take up food from the Bible and give you 2 or 3 nights lectures. I'm going to have to pay for this, of course. But I think it would really be good to go through the Bible and just find out a few things about what we should eat. Yes, the vegetables and the fruit seem to be all right before the fall. But the flesh is added after the fall just because of the necessity that was here then. You know, I preach sometimes with a very great preacher. I wouldn't like to say his name because he's such a dear friend of mine and he's such a great godly man. He is a vegetarian. And we were sitting in a little vestry or two cells not so very long ago, waiting on the meeting about to start. And he said to me, Willie, I'm free. I said, if you would go and eat food, you wouldn't be free. Yes. Well, there's a necessity here, you know. And don't stress this bit too much. Because, mark it, this is before the fall. And you'll find as we get into the other chapters, we'll be able to develop it. But the bit we want to really hit hard tonight is this bit there, prohibition in the garden. They were prohibited from doing certain things. And this brings us to the trees. Now, I want you to notice verse 9. We've just touched it as we passed by. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So many have come to me down through the years and said, this tree of knowledge of good and evil and this tree of life, these literal trees, of course they're literal trees. Well, you'll notice that it says here, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. So you could see these ones, and good for food, and you could eat the fruit, couldn't you? Well, now, there's nothing symbolical there. These are literal. And you'll find out that when we get into the third chapter that the woman saw the tree too, and it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil that she's looking at, and she did eat of the fruit. Now, it's not so much the literal tree that we need to worry about, or even the actual variety, because God hasn't told us the variety. It was literal, all right, but we don't know the variety, and we don't need to know. All we need to know that there was a moral test here. God was testing the man now. He'd made man, and he was a real man. Man who could work for God, and a man who could obey God, and a man capable of disobeying God. And he was being morally tested now. Being morally tested. And it was here that he failed. And you'll notice that when we talk about the failure in the New Testament, it says, by one man's disobedience. Worry about what kind of fruit it was. He failed when he was being tested. And I believe that there is not only the literal tree here and the moral test, but I do believe that there is some symbolical teaching here. You know, I think it's really thrilling to know that the cross of Calvary is called the tree. And the Holy Ghost hasn't just put that in for fun. You remember how it does say that he his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And again, the cross and the crosswork is presented to us by the word tree. And sometimes when we come to types in this book and symbols, you'll find that sometimes the truth of the type, it shines out so clearly you can't mistake it. Like this one, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And it shows you quite clearly that Israel had been bitten in the wilderness and countless multitudes were perishing on the sands down in the wilderness of Judea. And here's the great remedy. My serpent is being lifted up on the pole. And you know, there is such sufficiency here that the dying, perishing soul on the sands of time has but to look and live. And of course the typical teaching stares you in the face that we are poor lost sinners and we're perishing, and that God devised a means, his Son went to the cross and finished that atoning work and paid the price in drops of ruby blood and their life for a look at the crucified. Those sort of types, they stand out. They don't need any preaching. You can see the thing. It brings its truth to your heart, just in a picture form. But there's some of the types, you can only see the depths by the contrast of the type. And I believe that this tree of knowledge of good and evil, a literal tree, a moral test. Yet, you know, there's a symbolical depth here, a typical teaching, if you like. That is, when you contrast it with the tree that we call the cross of shame. You know, the contrasts are so many that I just picked out a few. You know, there's a contrast in the very appearance of these trees. You see, when we come next week, it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. You know, this tree was attractive, wasn't it? This tree that's here in the garden, this tree of the knowledge of good, it's pleasant to the eyes. But contrasted with Calvary, my, Calvary was horrible. It was a blood-stained tree on the hill that was like the skull of a man. It's obnoxious, you know. There's something horrifying about it. Yes, there's a contrast in the very appearance of these trees. And you know, there's a contrast in the remembrance of these trees. You know, when we go back and remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we always remember the iniquity of the first Adam. But when we turn our eyes on the other one, why? While the blood is flowing down his back, we remember the victory of the last Adam. Yes, there's something that God has put here, the very appearance and the very remembrance and the very utterance. You know, this tree kept saying to Adam, the day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die, thou shalt surely die, thou shalt surely die. But you know, Calvary is saying tonight, my, if you take of the fruits of Calvary, thou shalt live forever. Well, there's a contrast, isn't there? Yes, you can go on with these. You can make many of them. The very appearance is a contrast. And the very remembrance is a contrast. And the very utterance is a contrast. You know, the very entrance of these trees into the book is a contrast. Why, this one was planted by God. But the one on Calvary was raised up by sinful men. Yes, and yet the fruits here become death to the disobedient. And the fruits here become eternal life to all those who obey the gospel. It's tremendous. You know, God puts these little things in here, the contrast. The very appearance is a contrast. The very remembrance is a contrast. The very utterance is a contrast. The very entrance is a contrast. You know, the very performance of Satan around these trees is a contrast. You know, Satan worked with all the subtlety and energy and activity that he could muster to get Eve to take of the tree. And now Satan works with all the energy and subtlety and activity he can muster to keep you away from Calvary. Oh, yes. The very performance of Satan is a contrast. You know, the importance of these trees. The one was a moral test. The other is an eternal testimony. This is the moral test, the knowledge of good and evil. This is the eternal testimony. Everything's finished. Ah, my dear unsaved friend, let me take a moment with you. Let me bring you tonight to realize that your understanding has been darkened. saved, that you're dead in trespasses and in sins, and at this moment you're almost damned. Can I take you to Calvary tonight? Can I take you to where the victory was won? Can I say it again, look and live? Can you hear Christ saying, finished? Dear unsaved friend, there's life for you tonight. And praise God, it's eternal life. And the moment you put forth the hand of faith and take the fruits of Calvary through Christ our Lord, a union will be performed, and you'll become a servant of the Lord. And thank God that the food sufficient for all eternity. Oh, I could go back over it all now. Yes, that's all we're touching tonight. Just thought I would finish the chapter on the trees. Now, next Tuesday, we're entering into the depths, aren't we? Seeing the old serpent, seeing sin enter into the world. Let's bow together for a moment. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we want to bow quietly and lowly at thy feet in the dust and thank thee for thy word. Lord, there are so many little things that we just rush over. Oh, God, help us to take time at thy feet. Help us to weigh every word that's here. Help us to know, Lord, that thou hast hidden meanings and deep depths, yea, the deep things of God. And help us to know that the Holy Ghost has come to guide us into all truth. We just praise thee for thy word. While others tear it up, Lord, we treasure it. And we thank thee for it. And we bless thee that this class is an evidence that the word of the Lord is precious in their sight. Lord, we pray as we feast here that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Thank thee, Lord, for so many with an open Bible pouring into words and phrases and gleaning in the field that they might indeed, Lord, taste of the meat of the Word of God, or the lambs be fed with the milk. Lord, bless thy word to every heart. Bring us up again to go into the depths of chapter 3 and glorify thy name among us for Christ's sake. Amen. We're singing 134, please. 134. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. 134, and those of you in the aisle on the chairs, you'll just step sideways and leave that aisle clear, and the deacons will get the chairs away. 134, please. us in thy fear and with thy blessing for thy holy name's sake. Amen. Across the hall, as I got on the platform, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Said to the chairman, where did you get that? Hebrews, he said. Not in my way, but you didn't. Oh, but he said we did. Oh, but I said you didn't. There's no such text in God's word. The text in Hebrews 12 is this. Follow peace and holiness. And then there is a comma now. Follow peace and holiness. Comma. Then it says, without which no man shall see the Lord. What they did was, they took the comma away, kicked the word without from that side, and they put it on that side of holiness. And they say, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. They're writing Bibles, you know. You're not allowed to do that. God's inspiring this. And you're altering the teaching. Of course, this is what the devil wants, isn't it? And you see, the idea is this, that when you are saved, you follow peace and holiness with all men. Yes, I follow peace, holiness. Because while I teach God's word the way I do in the fearless things I say, I'm not at peace with all men. I'm not at peace. I preached them tongues here one night and rattled a few of their bones for them. And six of them come in there to see me in that room. And one of them says, we don't agree with you. I said, all right, it's easy now. Sit down on the chair. And I'll go down the passage. And I'll stop at every comma. And I'll give you the interpretation of every phrase. And you tell me where I'm wrong. I'll not do it, he says. Say, you're frightened. I'll not do it. You listen to my experience. I don't want to hear your experience. I'm prepared to tackle you in the Word of God. I'll not do it. They go out. Ah, but next Sunday morning, second meeting, they stand up and say that they came in and tackled me and tied me up in a mop. It's a lie from hell. Holiness and all that they've got. Oh, these are the holy boys. Go and tell them and bring them back till you see me stringing them up. I don't think this is fair to go out and tell lies, you know. That's the only way you win battles. That's not God's way. Men are afraid of God's word, and then they tell lies to get out of it. Undo. Friend, don't you add to God's word. Don't you alter God's word. Don't you take away from God's word. This is exactly what she was doing.